Well, let's pray. We're going to go into the Gospel of Mark, of course. We're going to read the parallel passages, which would be in the book of Matthew and in the book of Luke. And, of course, we'll end up in Mark. So let's pray together. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for the privilege you give us, Lord, to express our love for you, Lord, for to express the liberty that you've given to us, Lord, when you set us free. Lord, it's a liberty that will extend and never end as we enter eternity, Lord, and in fact, living in eternity now because there is no end to life, Lord. And we thank you and we praise you that you, Lord, have done this for us. And I ask now this morning as we dig into your word, Lord, that you would open our ears to hear and our eyes to see and our hearts to receive, Lord, that any blindness that might be there for any cause, Lord, that you would shine your light into our hearts and into our minds, Lord, that we might see as you would want us to see. So, Father, and I thank you, Lord, we pray for those who we love, who are ill today, who suffer today, Lord, we just pray for them. Lord, ask you to that they would know your presence near them, Lord, and we do ask for divine healing for body, soul, and spirit, Lord. So we just confess these things to you, and we thank you again, Lord. Speak to us now. Holy Spirit, just come and have your way in my heart and in each heart, Lord, as we humbly look into your scriptures. We thank you, Father. Amen. Amen. Well, today we're going to take another paragraph. Like I said, we'll end up in Mark. We won't go there first. I like to, when we can compare the parallel passages, that's one of the great things, again, about having a gospel that has four writers to it because you get four different viewpoints of the same event. They don't always quote or write about the same things. I don't know if you've noticed, but we've gone through about eight different examples, eight different happenings that have happened, and none of them are recorded in John. John has a different purpose in his gospel, which he writes about in his gospel, why he wrote them. But these are called the synoptic gospels. They kind of follow somewhat historically where John is looking back after about 50 years. He's looking back in writing, and he has a certain point to do that. Why he does it, he explains it to us. These things are written that you might believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and in believing you may have life. That's why John wrote, and not that much different than the rest of them, but John picked out a handful of miracles, signs as he calls them, and he spoke on those. But so we're going to look at Matthew, we're going to look at Mark, we're going to look at Luke, reading the same parallel passages just to get a full view of them, because each of the writers pick up something that the other ones didn't pick up. So there's a lot to learn, little things that are there. So we might as well start. I think what we'll do is we're going to start in Luke. So if you turn to Luke chapter 5 and you go to verse 27. The story, of course, is about a man named Levi who is a tax collector. And we're going to learn about Levi. We'll learn about tax collecting. We'll learn a little bit again about the scribes and the Pharisees. And then we'll, of course, learn about Jesus. I am blessed this morning as we sang so many of the songs, worship songs that we sang, Jesus was the center of it, the second person of the Trinity, he who was commissioned by the Father to come and give his life a ransom for many. And that's who we see again today. Like in the Gospels, I've said it before, are like a window where we get to look in to and see as looking through a window who God is and what he is like. And Jesus does it. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, is what he said in John 14. But so Luke chapter 5, verse 27, let us read. And after these things, again, that these things, we read about them last week, about the these things. Again, crowds always came to Jesus in great numbers. They flocked to him. They felt very welcome there. They felt loved from him, though they may have been quite challenged, especially the Pharisees. They were always challenged. Again, so Jesus, after he heals the paralytic man that was let down through the roof by four friends, he was let down. So it's after these things, that's where our verse 27. After these things, Jesus went out and he saw a tax collector named Levi sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he left all and rose up and followed him. Then Levi gave him a great feast in his own house, and there was a great number of tax collectors and others who sat down with them. And their scribes and the Pharisees complained against his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and with sinners?" And Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Okay, then we'll flip back to Matthew chapter 9, starting in verse 9. Matthew 9, verse 9, there's five verses there we'll read. And I want to mention something. Luke mentions this man's name as Levi. Mark mentions this man's name as Levi, but Matthew calls him Matthew. Okay, that's one of the differences that you pick up. Verse 9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and with sinners?" And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And then let's go to our gospel of Mark chapter 2, starting in verse 13, and then we'll work from there. Mark chapter 2, verse 13, and we'll park here for a while. Then Jesus went out again by the sea, and the multitude came to him. So it adds that depth that Jesus had left the house that he was at where the paralytic was healed. He went to the sea. He went there to preach there because, if you remember, the house, which may have been Peter's house, was so full of people that they couldn't get in. The doorways were blocked. People were standing outside. They had to rip a hole in the roof to drop them down, and there wasn't room. So Jesus moves now to the Sea of Galilee, to the shore of Galilee, where there you could have multitudes stand without any problem. So again, then he went out by the sea, and all the multitude came to him, and he taught them. And as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. And now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat together with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to the disciples, "How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and with sinners?" But when Jesus heard it, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." Okay? So there's our three stories, three parts of history viewed from three different men, written at different times, all within about 25 years, 30 years of the happening. They all, wrote this thing. So Matthew gives a really in-depth look, more than any others. There's more verses in Mark here and about Matthew. There's an in-depth look at this man called Levi / Matthew. Levi is Hebrew, and Matthew was Roman or Greek. It's like Paul and Saul, so it's Matthew and or Levi, same person. But Mark spends a good deal of time looking at him, and God, of course, is the author of the book, to look at a man called Matthew or Levi, whatever we want to call. Why does he go so in depth in a man? He didn't go into this depth in the life of Peter before he called him, or James, or John, or Andrew. Certainly not any of the other disciples. We know that those other ones, the earlier four, James, John, Andrew, and Peter, were fishermen. We know that, but we didn't know a lot more in the beginning. But in Matthew, right, he tells us so much about the life of Matthew. And it's critical to know that he was known as a sinner. He was of the most despised class in all of Israel. That's who he belonged to, and he spends a great deal of time of us looking at this one. He was once a tax collector, or sometimes they're called a publican. He is now, as we read through this, he is no longer a tax collector. He is a saved disciple. He is an evangelist. He is one of the 12 apostles that the church was built upon, and he is the writer of the first book of the New Testament. This is who that tax collector was. From the depths, raised to the height by Christ. To become a tax collector, it was interesting, just for information. To become a tax collector, how did you get to be a tax collector? First of all, you had to be Jewish. And of course, Israel was under the dominion, under the dominance of Rome. They were slaves to Rome. A Roman soldier could walk up to any Israelite and say, carry my stuff. For a mile. They had to carry it at least for a mile if they didn't want to carry it. So they hated Rome. Rome had taken their country, just like we see today in different places. And so they hated the Romans. And anyway, so this is what happens. He's a tax collector, and he's working for Rome. The way he was able to get that position is Rome would say, under Herod Antipas, they would say, out of your district, this area, it was broken into districts. We need out of your district, and I'll make it up because I don't know what it was, but we need $100,000 out of your district. And they would, might have been several guys there who, before the job was given over. So as they started in hiring tax collectors, there was like a bidding war. And there might have been several people there, and they said, out of this district, we want $100,000. And one guy would say, I'll give you $105,000. You know, someone else might have said, I'll do it. I'll do it. I'll do that. And another one would say, I'll do it for 105. And Matthew was the highest bidder. What that bid was, we don't know, but Matthew was the highest bidder. So he, whatever he said, I'll do it for 115,000. And they said, okay, go raise taxes. And everything that Matthew had, he could keep except for the 115,000 or whatever it was that he promised Rome he would give them. He won the bid. So he was the biggest of the scoundrels. He was going to cheat the most. He was going to rob the most, as it were, overtax the most. And that's why he could bid, and he would take it from the people. And so, they weren't well-liked, not well-liked at all. So that's something we see about this poor guy named Matthew. Matthew again, or Levi, Matthew is the writer of the gospel. A little bit about Matthew, that he... the gospel was written between 18 to 28 years after the death of Christ. So that's when Matthew was writing his gospel. We're not in Matthew, we're in Mark, I know that. But just to learn a little about Matthew, he wrote the gospel 18 to 28 years after the death of Christ. He then, as we see through scripture, there was persecution and he went out. Matthew ended up in Ethiopia. He was a preacher of the gospel. History tells us that following him, he preached with great power and conviction. There were many miracles under Matthew, but eventually, as is the case of all the early disciples, he was eventually arrested. He was sentenced to death. He was nailed with spikes to the ground. His limbs were nailed to the ground, and then he was beheaded. And that happened in Ethiopia about 70 AD, so only about 40 years after the gospel, less than 40 years after the gospel. So Matthew writes this book. He writes the book of Matthew around 50 to 60 AD, and 10 years later, 15 years later, he's dead. He's a martyr. That's who Levi is. Again, not the book of, but that's who Levi was. Anyway. So that's who he is. So I want us to look at a couple things. First of all, we're going to continue to see who Levi was, who a tax collector, who they were. We're going to take a quick glimpse at who the Pharisees and the scribes were, the self-righteous ones, just like we saw last week. And then, of course, we want to see who Jesus is, what he does, because Jesus is exhibiting who God is. So first, let's look at Levi or Matthew. Matthew is the one who uses his own name. He calls himself Matthew. He calls himself the Greek name, Matthew, even though Levi was his Hebrew name, his Jewish name. It was the name that the father, that his parents would have given him, his father would have given him the name of Levi. Now, what does you know about the name of Levi? Which tribe would he have come from? The Levites. What were the Levites supposed to do? They were the priests. His, what he was born to do was to be a priest for Israel. He was in the line of the priesthood. He was a Levite. They were to give, completely give their lives to the service of God in the temple and the people. So not only does he reject that, he becomes a tax collector. Not only does he leave his family's lineage and his heritage and all that Levites were supposed to do, he doesn't just not do that. He goes completely the opposite way and starts working for Rome. He is bad. You know, he is a heartbreaker for his parents. Anyway, so there he is. He becomes a tax collector. He is a scoundrel to all society. He is hated by all society. He is scorned by society. But not only him, was he not only hated by the Israelites, so was his family. His family was put to shame and to blame because their son, who in this case was supposed to be a priest, becomes a tax collector. So what he did ruined his whole family. Not just himself. This says something about his heart and his desire for power and for money and for greed. What a self-centered man he was, that he didn't care what was going to happen to his family. So the tax collector was hated and despised by the whole Jewish population. And here's some of the reasons. They collected money for the Roman government, which forcefully occupied the land of Israel, thus helping to finance the foreign invader. His collections financed the Roman invader. So imagine if someone today in the Ukraine decided to collect taxes for Russia, but they're living in the Ukraine, and they're collecting taxes for Russia to finance Russia's invasion of the Ukraine. That's who Levi or Matthew was. Secondly, they were famously unscrupulous. They grew wealthy at the expense of their own people. They grew wealthy by robbing their own countrymen. They were unscrupulous. They were liars. They were hard-hearted. They didn't care. They just robbed, as it were. So that's another reason. Another reason is their work involved them in regular contact with the unclean. The Romans were unclean, and Israel wanted no mixture with them, but his life was wrapped up in serving Rome. He is just despised no matter which way you went, this guy or all tax collectors. You notice in Scripture, if you're familiar with the Gospels, how often tax collectors are linked with sinners. We could go through Luke's Gospel. I think there's at least three times in Luke's where it says that the tax collectors and the sinners came unto Jesus. They were linked together. In Matthew 21, they're linked together with harlots. In Matthew 21, they were the most despised people in Israel, was the tax collector. And who goes after him? Jesus does. That's why he's here. That's the focus of it. That it's our wonderful Savior who loves us. So also lying to a tax collector was not considered to be wrong. The rabbinic writing of the rabbis, their writings as they added to the law, said you can lie to a tax collector. That's okay. Can't lie to anybody else but a tax collector. Lie to them. We don't care. You can lie to those guys. That's not true today, by the way. I'm not talking against the IRS. That's not true today. Also, according to the rabbinic literature, hatred was to be extended again. It was by the rabbis wrote, you're supposed to hate them and their families. So even their religion told them to hate their families. So it was tough. They were viewed as the worst of society, equal or worse to harlots. They were regarded universally no better than thieves and robbers. In Luke 19:10, you remember this verse, it says, I have come and to seek those who are lost. Remember, that's a famous phrase, Luke 19:10. I have come, Jesus said, I have come to seek and to save those who are lost. Spoken specifically about who? Zacchaeus, the tax collector. Spoken specifically about him. So again, it's just kind of a setting of who these guys were. It's interesting to note that of the four gospel, the one gospel that speaks the strongest against tax collectors is Matthew, the tax collector. In his gospel, you'll find more and more derogatory terms aimed at tax collectors, calling him names more often than any other gospel. Matthew, and again, he's this guy that we're reading about. He's Levi here. tax collectors, they sat in their custom houses, so they would have like toll booths at certain places. Capernaum was one of the busiest, well, it was the busiest city, even though it wasn't that large, on the northern end of Palestine. It was on the main trade route that went from Jerusalem north. You'd have to go through Capernaum to get there. Not only that, the Sea of Galilee was there, and all kinds of goods came from the east coming across that sea into Capernaum to hook up with the trade route. Capernaum was famous for their fish industry. So there's all kinds of stuff going there, and Matthew would have stuck his tax collecting booth right there at the main route, and as everybody came through, he would stop them. He was protected by Roman soldiers. Many of them themselves were nothing more than thieves and robbers and muggers, and that was who he worked with. And he'd stop them, and then he could make up stuff. He could charge them anything he wanted to. If they refused to pay, they would get arrested and probably killed, so everybody paid. If they couldn't pay, he could borrow you money, but the interest rate would be crazy. They were the original loan sharks. So again, they're just hated by everybody. That's who they are. Matthew would have been very wealthy and full of earthly pleasures and comforts. Anything money could buy, typically a tax collector had it. They were wealthy. They could collect as much as they wanted to. Yet this man was empty. He was unfulfilled. He was not content. And he found that money or power wasn't enough for him. There is so much to say good about Matthew. So somehow through all of his perverse living, he was drying up and he was being emptied. In answer to the call of Christ, and we saw it in Luke, Jesus called him, "Follow me." And then in the New American Standard Version of the Bible in Luke, that where we read, it says this, "He left everything behind." So picture this guy in the toll booth, as it were, directing, collecting money. Jesus comes by and says to him, "Follow me." And immediately he leaves everything behind and he follows Jesus. There's something happening in the heart of Matthew and Levi that is empty. He's heard Jesus preach a couple times on the seashore. I don't know what else he knew about him, but he knew enough about him. He knew he was a miracle worker. He knew he promised to be the Messiah. And so he calls him, "You come and follow me." And immediately he leaves everything, not some stuff. It wasn't like, "I'll just check him out for a day or two." Immediately, he drops everything and he goes and he follows Jesus. So we'll look at that a little bit more. He left everything completely and he was willing to share the message of the Messiah unashamedly, because we see the first thing he did is he had a big feast and he called all of his buddies in with him. So that's what we see him doing. He longed for purpose, for real usefulness. He longed for love, affection, and acceptance, and peace of mind and soul. There was something wrong with him, and there was something that's stirring in him that was never satisfied, and he felt Jesus had the answer. All this he gained by forsaking all of his earthly loves and all of his securities that he clung to, and he decided to cling to Jesus. Turn to Philippians chapter 3, because there's another man like him, a little bit different vein of life, but in Philippians chapter 3, and if we read in verse 7, so Philippians 3 and verse 7, we read about a man whose name was Saul, who was the greatest persecutor of the early church. In fact, after Paul was saved, it said, "Then did the church have rest in all Judea." It had rest all over there once Paul was saved. But in verse 7, then Paul talks about just what we read about in about Matthew leaving everything. This is what Paul gives his testimonies. "But what things were gained to me," verse 7, chapter 3 of Philippians, "but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ, that I may be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." So Paul's testimony is exactly the same as Matthew's. He left everything. Everything that was precious to him became rubbish. Nothing more than rubbish, fit for the dunghill, for the manure pile. That's the way Matthew was. He jumped in wholeheartedly with him. So that's who we see Matthew. What Matthew now had in Christ was immeasurably more precious to him than all of his money or his wealth or his comfort. He had peace with God, and this he wanted also to share with others. He wanted to share it with others. I mean, we don't read much about Matthew after this, do we? We find that he became an apostle, that Jesus prays all night, and God the Father shows Jesus 12 men. One he knew was a betrayer, but he was in the group. And one of them, though, was Matthew, this tax collector, in the group, in the 12. But otherwise, we don't read a lot about Matthew other than occasional roll calls in Acts chapter 1, wherever it might be. But anyway, what Matthew found in Christ was better than anything he had in the world. In verse 14, if you look quickly, I'm in Mark. In verse 14, as he passed by, that's Jesus, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus. I find it interesting that his father is named. And again, I think partly because his father would have been scorned because he was such a poor father that his son became a tax collector or whatever. So he would have been despised. Alphaeus would have been despised by the Jews. Anyway, so verse 14, as he passed by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax office. And Jesus said to him, follow me. And so Matthew, Levi arose and followed Jesus. What's interesting about that in the Greek is there's certain tenses in there that are really important. When he says, follow me, it's a present imperative. It's an imperative, which means do it and do it now. And it was strong. It was an effectual call. It wasn't just a general call to somebody. It was powerful call. It came with power. And again, so it's done in the imperative, the present imperative. It basically means be, so Levi, Matthew, be following me constantly. That's what it is in literal English. Be following me constantly. Don't come for a weekend. Don't come for one night. Don't come for a week. Be following me 24/7. Be following me constantly. That was the call that Christ gave to Matthew. And Matthew's response is, again, he arose and he followed him. That's what we're told. He arose and he followed him. It indicates in the Greek, it indicates that this is exactly what he did. He arose and he followed Jesus constantly, having left everything. The aorist in the Greek is something of immediacy and continuation into the future. He left everything instantly and he followed Jesus constantly, even up unto his very death. He followed him all the way to Ethiopia, where he sent him to preach the gospel. And there it is that he died. He followed him constantly and he left everything. That's what it means. He followed him, left everything. It reminded me of a man, many men, but a guy that jumped to my mind right away and from my library, William Borden of Yale. And I've mentioned him before. He was in the Borden family. He was the heir of millions. This is way back in the late 1800s. He would have been the heir of millions. He left the Borden, the ones who made condensed milk and Elmer's glue and whatever else. Those are some of the things, a lot more, you know, back 120 years ago that they did. But those things we might remember. But William Borden was the heir of those things, and he left everything, and he went to the Middle East to preach the gospel. He never made it. He died. They found him dead in his bed. He had probably gotten malaria or something. They're not sure. And they found him dead in his bed. And when they peeled to clean his bed up after they removed the body, they found a slip of paper written on it with three words were written on it. Three little phrases were written on him. By the way, he was about 27 years old. And they found written there these three things. He said, no reserve. In other words, when he surrendered everything, just like Matthew. I'm giving everything. No reserve. No retreats and no regrets. That was the three things to go. No reserve, no retreats, and no regrets. That's who Matthew was. His life as a martyr, as he looks back, that's who he was. So there's a look at Levi, okay? A quick look at Levi. Now let's look at the scribes. If we'd go down and look back into Mark, verse 15. Now it happened as he was dining in Levi's house that many tax collectors and sinners also sat with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many, and they followed him. They followed Jesus. So there was many tax collectors, whatever, they followed Jesus. And when the scribes and the Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and the sinners, they said to his disciples, How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners? See, for him to mix with them, to even be with sinners, was a spoil. They thought, oh, he's got to be terrible. He's got to watch his reputation. You know, we don't need to watch our reputation. We need to do what is right. We need to be above accusation if we can be. But touching sinners is not a problem. Jesus didn't have any problem touching the leper that we saw earlier in Mark's gospel. He could touch the leper and he did not receive contamination, but he gave cleansing when he touched. And he can touch sinners and not receive anything from it, but give something to them. That's who he is. So the scribes and the Pharisees, they were sick. They were sin-sick unto death. They refused Jesus' healing ministry and they deceived themselves. They assumed that everything was well with them. They were self-righteous, and they sat around judging people, casting sentences upon them. Jesus must be a sinner because he's hanging around with sinners, so that makes him a sinner. You know, how can he do these miracles that he does when he's hanging around with sinners? He shouldn't do that. He can't do that. So these Pharisees, they projected onto Christ actually who they were. They thought that Matthew was this sinner. All these tax collectors were sinners, and they were. They were scoundrels, but so were they. They rejected God. There's Jesus in front of them. Remember, we read in Luke 2 weeks ago where it says that the power of God was there to heal them. That was the Pharisees and the scribes, but they would not. They would not let him do it. And here he is again before them, as it were, talking to them. And they want nothing to do with Christ. They're looking for reasons to condemn him. There's something that he's doing wrong, something that offends me, and so I'll condemn him of something. That's what they were doing, self-righteous. They refused his soul-healing ministry. They were deceiving themselves that all was well with them. Yet in their heartless condition, they would also let them who were sick. They admitted that these tax collectors and sinners, they're sick, they're bad. They would do nothing to help them. They would just condemn them. Is what they did. So they condemned Jesus for being with them. They themselves would not help them. They just let the sin-sick ones be there. They do nothing to help them at all. So their guilt was double. That's who they were. They were exactly fulfillments of Revelation 3:17. Their hearts were like Revelation 3:17. So if you turn there, Revelation 3:17, I know it's familiar. I'll maybe mention it again, but in Revelation 3:17, Jesus gives the description. Really, he's not speaking to these scribes and Pharisees, John's vision here in Revelation, but it's the same fitting. So 3:17, Jesus is saying, because you say I am rich, or that they themselves are rich, they have become wealthy and they have need of nothing. But you do not know that you are wretched, that you are miserable, that you are poor and blind and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold or eyesalve. But that's what they felt. They felt they were okay. Everybody else was wrong. They were okay. That's what Jesus warns the church of the Laodicean church there in Revelation. Going back to Mark, and that's exactly who they were. That's who the scribes were. Self-righteous, proud. And then Jesus has an answer for them. What does Jesus mean when he says this? This is in verse 17 of Mark. When Jesus heard it, so we're back in Mark chapter 2. When Jesus heard it, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician. So is he saying they're okay? You know, those who are well have no need of a physician. That way they would have thought, yep, that's us. We don't need a physician. We're healthy. Remember what we just read in Revelation. That's who they were. But they said, okay. Jesus said, those who are well do not need a physician, but only those who are sick. That's his answer to them. And then he goes on, I did not come to call the righteous. Oh, did he mean they were righteous? But I've come to call sinners to repentance. It's interesting that Matthew, Mark, and Luke all use the word that they were called to repentance. Repentance is one of the key things there. But so is he calling them not being sick? Is he calling them healthy? And is he calling them that they're righteous? No, he is not. He's just saying, okay, if that's where your heart is, I'll go along with it. And until you recognize that you are sick, that you are unhealthy, that you are a sinner, I cannot help you. I cannot do it. Their minds were blinded. And again, that's Revelation 3 again, what they said, that they had deceived themselves, that they said, we are rich, we are healthy, we have need of nothing. And if that's the way my heart is, I will never receive anything from God. I must know that I need a Savior before I'll ever receive a Savior. We must know that we have that need, and that's the work of God in the lives. And that somehow it happened to Matthew by the power of God. It happened to Matthew. So those who acknowledge, who know in their hearts that they are broken, that they are sick in the soul and need a Savior, knowing their emptiness, are the ones who Jesus has come to heal. Again, if I feel I don't need Jesus, I'm too good, I'm not that bad. I remember I've heard it a number of times, I'm not that bad. I don't need to give my life to Jesus. I'm not that bad. I'm this, I'm that, or whatever. Well, they will never find Jesus, because as we humble ourselves, you remember the parable in Luke 18, two men went up in the temple to pray. One of them, a Pharisee, who looked down upon what type of a man? The great example, he was a tax collector. He looks down on the tax collector and he says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like him. I thank you I'm not like him. But he never received any forgiveness. The tax collector just beat on his chest, broken, knowing who he was, knowing his emptiness, his powerlessness over sin and self. He beat on his chest and he said, oh Lord, be merciful unto me. I'm a sinner. Be merciful unto me. The word merciful there in the Greek is the word propitiation, which means please pay the price for me. Will you please step in my place and appease a holy God for me, because there's no way I can make it. Somehow that's where Matthew's heart was when he saw Christ. So these self-righteous ones, they don't need a Savior. They're fine. They're great. They're doing their religious things, ticking the boxes. They're doing whatever. But we need a Savior. We all need a Savior, because all men, we've all been broken. We were born broken. We've all been broken sinners. Just, you know, this is rude in a sense, but watch a baby. How long before they throw a temper tantrum because they don't get what they want? It's in us. We're all that way. We all have self in us, and we want our own way. And Levi had his own way. He was wealthy, and he was rich, and he disgraced his mother and his father. And I don't know how big of a family, if he had brothers and sisters, but they were all disgraced. But he didn't care, because Matthew was comfortable. He was wealthy. He had the nice home, and he had other friends, because misery likes company. So he had a lot of friends. They all came to his house. How wonderful that was, you know. Anyway, so they agreed with the scriptures. Matthew would agree that the Pharisees wouldn't. The scriptures from Romans 3, where it says, there are none that are righteous. There is none righteous. None is a complete word in that context. None. I don't care where we turn and go over the whole world, there is none that is righteous. That means right with God, naturally being pure in heart, having the holiness of God. There is none righteous. No, not one. He emphasizes it. No, not one. Then he goes on, there is none who understand. There is none who even seek after God. Everyone has turned aside. They've gone their own way. They have become unprofitable unto me. There is none who does good. No, not one. Not even one does good from God's perspective. And it goes on, of course, in Romans 3. For all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. If I've committed one sin, I'm guilty of all the law, according to Scripture. That's what it is. And these Pharisees, that's where they stood. And Jesus said, okay, if you think you're righteous, you're righteous. You're fine. If you don't think you're sick, fine. You're not sick. But Matthew and these other ones, they know they're sick. They know they need a Savior. They know they need a physician, the great physician. So they look to Christ. And in that, they're accepted because they acknowledge their problem. Imagine a man drowning and you throw him a life preserver out there, but he doesn't want it because it's the wrong color. Or he doesn't want it because he says, well, I know how to swim, even though I'm bobbling under and choking and I'm not going to live much longer. I don't want to admit that I can't swim. Or whatever it might be. And these men could acknowledge, Matthew the tax collector, the down and outers, the worst of society, can acknowledge, I need a Savior. So that's the contradiction that they had there. So then I want to look at Jesus. He fulfills the law. Christ, it says in Romans 10:4, that Jesus Christ is the end of the law concerning righteousness to everyone who believes. So to those like Matthew who commit themselves to Christ, acknowledge that they are sick, that they are sinners, that they repent, change their mind and say, I'm giving my life to Christ. I'm going to follow him constantly. to them there's forgiveness, and Jesus becomes the fulfillment of the law, so that before a holy God, it's not my righteousness. In fact, we read about it this morning from Revelation 7 when I read out, who are those with white robes before the throne? Who are they? Well, they're the ones who have washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. It wasn't those who have polished their lives up and got everything put together just right. It wasn't those who were self-righteous or those who did everything correct outwardly. It was those who had washed their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Jesus' righteousness, his blood has cleansed me. That's who they were. So Jesus is the fulfillment of the law. For what the law, it goes on in Romans, for what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did it by sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh on the account of sin. Thus he condemned sin in the flesh that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That's Romans 8, 3 through 4. And then one of my favorite verses regarding the substitution work of Christ, making us who were once sinful, making us acceptable before him. My favorite one, perhaps, is 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to become sin for me, that I might become the righteousness of God in him. If I'm in him, I've become the righteousness of God in him. Jesus became sin for me. I didn't become perfect for him. He became sin for me that I might become the righteousness of God in him. What a transaction that goes on. That's like, again, that's one of my favorite verses. And turn to one more, Titus 3. Titus chapter 3, the last of the T epistles. In chapter 3, there only are three chapters in Titus, reading in verse 5, again, going along with us needing to trust the righteousness of Christ is enough for us. Titus 3, verse 5, and he says again, Paul writing to Titus says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So again, not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to the work of Christ, we become righteous. What a wonderful gift. The other thing, let's go back to Mark chapter 2, that we see of Jesus in verse 17, where he says, they have no need of a physician. Those who think they're healthy, they don't need a physician. Jesus now calls himself the physician, and we know that he's known as the great physician. He likens himself to a physician, healing not only those who are broken in body, which we saw all the way through here. We saw a demon-possessed man set free. We saw Peter's mother-in-law healed of a fever and instantly serving. We saw him heal a whole town of Capernaum. Throughout says they brought almost the whole town came to him, and he healed all of their diseases and set many free from demonic possession. We see him healing a leper. We see him healing a paralytic who comes through the roof. We see him healing them and forgiving his sin. And now we see Matthew being brought forward there. But this is what he does. He is the great physician. He likens himself to a physician, healing not only those who are physically sick, but fulfilling man's deepest need, the healing of the soul. None of us are getting out of earth, are getting off of earth in this body. All of our bodies, none of them are going to make it. We're all going to die sometime. Jesus healed Lazarus. He raised him from the dead. But X number of years later, Lazarus died again. None of us are going to get out of here in this body alive. We are spirits who live in a body. We're to take care of it. We thank God. I didn't do almost... Friday was my birthday, celebrated it yesterday, 70, great celebration. What did I do to get to be 70? God gave me 70 years. I hope he gives me a lot more years. But it was God who gave me 70 years. He's the one who's given me health and the little brain that I have, he gave that to me. And whatever else we have, it's God who's done it, He's the one who did it. So are you agreeing about my little brain? Yeah. Anyway, so Jesus likens himself to the great physician, not only healing physical, but also our greatest need, which is the healing of our soul. He alone can heal us for eternity. He alone can do that. Physical healing, we want to see men and women healed. That God would be glorified, that they would acknowledge that God is alive, that he's real. We want to see that, but the healing of the soul, that which lives forever and ever. I want to see men and women saved who never go back to the world, who don't fall back into addictions and whatever it might be. To see men and women set free, that's what I long to see, and that's who Jesus likens himself to, this great physician, the healing of the soul. He alone can heal our eternal need. He alone can set us free from a hell-bound sin sickness. He can set us free from that. He comes in our need wherever we are. Wherever we are, Jesus is there. He makes house calls. When's the last time you had a doctor come to your house when you were sick? Jesus makes house calls. You know, he's always there for us. This is our wonderful Savior. He makes, not only that, he makes the perfect and the accurate diagnosis when he looks at us. You need your sins forgiven. Your problem is in your soul. Not that our bodies aren't ill. That's not what I'm saying. But our deepest need, because we're going to live on this earth for X number of years, and then we're going to live for a countless eternity someplace. And it's so important. And so he comes. He makes the perfect and the accurate diagnosis. We must have life in Christ. He then, and he challenges us to, you know, to just accept him, to confess our sin before him and accept him to repent. And again, repentance means to think again. Literally, the word means think again. I once thought this way, that I was okay, like Matthew thought. Hey, I think if I get a lot of money, I'll be happy. If I get a lot of friends, I'll be happy. But he thought again and said, you know what, I'm empty. And he turned around and went the other way. That's just what it means to rethink of repentance. So he comes to us wherever we are, whenever we call. He makes the perfect and accurate diagnosis. He then provides a final and a complete cure. So this physician comes to us. He gives us an accurate diagnosis of what our soul problem is. He then gives to us the cure, not just a drug to put aside so you don't feel so bad, a painkiller. To numb us from the pain, but it's still there. It's just hidden. He doesn't give us band-aids, okay? So he comes, and he gives us the exact diagnosis that we need. He then provides a final and a complete cure. Just needs to do it once. And then he pays the doctor bill. He does all that for us. He is the great physician. He pays the bill. Sin is the sickness of the worst kind. But through Christ, repentance and forgiveness are healings for our soul. Sin is the worst, because the sting of death is what? It's sin. The sting of death is sin. Sin is the worst thing. There's a hell because there was sin. There's sickness because there was sin. There's hatred in the world because there was sin. There's prisons in the world because there's sin. Sin is the worst thing, but Jesus has come to heal the sin sick. Christ is the soul's physician, who heals all our soul's diseases. The more grave my illness is, the more sin sick I am, the more broken my soul is, the more eager he is to come and cure me. There are none too far gone, even if they're tax collectors. There is none too far gone. That's why he's in here. And Jesus, in Matthew, there's something different, a couple things, but one thing just in closing that he mentions. If I turn to Matthew quickly here, and he gives this thing. He says, in verse 13, Jesus says, but go and learn what this means. So I'm in Matthew 9, verse 13. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. It's a quotation from Hosea. Hosea's minor prophet Hosea, who's in right after Daniel, he pops up, and it's a quotation from Hosea verses 5 and 6, mostly verse 6, and I'll read it there so you get the whole message. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and your judgments are like light that goes forth. Then verse 6, for I desire mercy. He was talking about those who are hard-hearted, self-righteous, And they wouldn't give God the desire, the glory that he deserved. And so again, then he says, for I desire mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So the Pharisees, he's telling this to the Pharisees. Again, he's challenging them. Go find out what this means. I would have mercy. That's what he says to them. I would have mercy and not sacrifice. Because they were always sacrificing, but they knew nothing about extending mercy. God is a mercy extending God. Jesus is again giving us an example of who God is. If I will humble myself, God will forgive me. God can have mercy on me. And that word in the Hebrew back there that we read in Hosea 6:6 means loving kindness or goodness. God will show mercy. He will show me goodness. He will show me loving kindness if I humble myself. And then he expects me to show mercy. Are we the merciful? And this is what he tells to the Pharisees. You guys are hard-hearted. You are whited sepulchers. You are empty. You're proud. You're boastful. Your egos are deafening. You're dead to God. You don't see any of these things. You're blind. Why don't you go and learn what this means? I would have mercy more than sacrifice. Would you know something? Can you extend mercy to these tax collectors, to these publicans, to these harlots, to these ones, whatever? Can you show them mercy? And only God can do that in their hearts. So that's what he's challenging about. Go and learn what this means, to have some mercy. And so we need to be merciful people. Jesus is a merciful God. God so loved the world. He so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten son. This is God giving mercy. It's a rebuke to the Pharisees and the scribes, to all who would not extend mercy to others. This is to know and exhibit the nature of God. God is a forgiving God. There is judgment on the other side of the coin, but when I come in humbleness before him, he is a merciful God. How often has he been merciful to you? How often has he been merciful to me when I failed him? How often he comes with mercy again and again and forgiveness. This is who he is. And as you have been forgiven, should we not forgive others? You know, that's what he's saying to these poor Pharisees who are hard-hearted, who he loved. The power of God was there to heal them, as we read earlier, but they wouldn't. It wasn't the heart of Jesus that wouldn't have them. It was their heart that wouldn't have Jesus. So anyway, in conclusion, again, just looking at these verses, we see in these verses the power of Christ to effectually call out of darkness and out of sin and out of death into life a man. He effectually called this guy, come and follow me. As we saw, as Simon has said to John and to James and to Peter and to Andrew, come and follow me. Will I listen? Will I accept God's call to come and follow me? He who effectively called Matthew is still calling us today. Will we respond to him today? And we can see what a gracious God he is and how Jesus is so accepting. It's amazing. If anyone, any being in the universe deserves to be exclusive, deserves to be prejudiced, it is God, because we have all fallen short of his glory. Yet he is the most inclusive being. If we come through his son confessing our need, he will accept us. He will in no ways turn any out. So that's the picture we have. That's why I believe the story of Matthew is in there three times by all synoptic writers. And in the book of Mark, it's expanded so we can focus on the worst people. And they were tax collectors who stole money from their own people to feed the country that had invaded them. It was distasteful to them. So anyway, God is able. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the glimpse of history that you put in this book for us to read. Lord, for us to receive encouragement and direction. We thank you that Jesus is a great God. Though we may have been a great sinners, Jesus is a greater Savior. We thank you that he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. You are able to save. And we thank you for that, Lord. We just thank you for the privilege we have of gathering together this morning in Jesus' name. We just thank you, Father. We pray now in Jesus' name. Amen.